Well, happy Thanksgiving, everybody. Man, what a good weekend. Who here has already had their big turkey dinner? Anybody? Yeah, me too. Me too. We had an early one. You guys have turkey in the oven right now? Anybody? You're ready for this?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Yeah, it's bold. I like it. I like it. That's awesome. I love this weekend. I love the chance to actually just talk with family and have like a hopefully not awkward opportunity to say, what are we actually thankful for? Like, I love those chances that we have in life. And this particular season, I am particularly thankful because my wife, Pastor Abby, is pregnant. So that's awesome. We're so excited. We are going to find out the gender, so you don't need to ask us later. We'll tell you. just give us some time. Give us some time. They're in there cooking right now, like the turkey. All right. Sure. It's not a bun in the oven, it's a turkey in the oven. So we are doing a brand new series for today and today only. It's going to be called Thanksgiving. I don't know. And I wanted to start by telling you guys a story about an Olympian. Ooh, so good. In 2004, the Olympics, there's a rifle shooter from the United States, and his name was Matt Emmons. Matt Emmons had won previous medals before, and at this particular Olympic Games, he stood one shot away from winning the gold medal. All he had to do was hit the target. So he was at the point where he was so far in the lead that all he had to do was just hit the target once, and he would win gold. Man, what a suspenseful moment. And so he took his position, he aimed, he calmed his breath, pulled the trigger, and shot dead in the center of the target. But when the scoreboard appeared, it showed 0 points. What had happened was that he had shot at the target next to him, and therefore losing his Olympic gold medal. Could you imagine? Oh, the heartbreak. His story is actually more tragic with a great uplifting, you can read it later, but he shot at the wrong target and it didn't count. And I just imagine how brutal that would be. And I think that story is so fascinating. It's tragic, but it's fascinating because it captures something that lives deep in us. That we live in a world that is always obsessed with results and aiming towards some kind of goal. We are. We're obsessed with accolades, promotions, ROIs, likes, measurable outcomes. And sometimes we bring that kind of mindset into our walk with God. And what happens is when we don't aim at the right thing, we actually miss what God has intended for us all along. And so we start asking God questions, maybe about producing. Like, God, you know, what am I producing? What do you want me to be producing? Am I doing enough for you, God? I don't know if you ever asked yourself that question. God, am I doing enough? Or maybe for you, it's, what do you really want me to be doing? Like, here I am in church. You know, I read my Bible, I pray, but like, what do you really want me to do? And today we're going to be looking at this parable, and it's nice and short, so that's good for you guys. So if you have a turkey, you know, you're welcome. That will hopefully help us understand this question, which, what does God really want from me? What does he really want from you and from me? In Matthew 25, Jesus is trying to prepare his followers for his departure. Several times earlier in the Gospels, Jesus is predicting his death. His disciples don't really realize it yet, but he is. And now he's saying the time is coming near. In Matthew 25, is only a few chapters before his crucifixion. And so he's telling his followers that he's going to come back ultimately to restore earth, which was the whole mission of the Messiah. So he's saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to restore earth. And they're thinking that this is going to happen right away. They're like, here is our Messiah. We believe him to be the Messiah. He's going to come and restore everything right now. And as we know, living in the 21st century, that's not the plan. Here we are. That isn't what happened. And Jesus obviously knows this too. And so he's trying to help his disciples and his followers have a clear picture that, yes, he is going to come do it. But in the meantime, I have something else for you to do. In the meantime, there is still work to be done. Don't just sit and wait. I have something important for you to do. And so that's where we find this parable. It's often called the parable of the talents or the parable of the bags of gold, depending on your translation. And so we're going to read it together. It's in Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. If you have your Bibles, you can flip there now. I'm reading from the NIV, in case that matters to somebody. Here it is, verse 14 and 15. Again, this is Jesus speaking. It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold, to another, 2 bags, and to another, 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. So let's unpack that first little bit. First, what is a talent? What is a bag of gold? To understand how the original listeners would have heard this, is they hear talent and their ears perk up a little bit. Because a talent is not just a sum of money, it is actually a weight of money. Roughly, it would be about 50 to 75 pounds of gold. So that's a lot of gold. I don't know if you've ever seen 75 pounds of gold. I have not, but I imagine that it's pretty tantalizing. It's like, whoa, that's a lot. And so at the time, a common laborer would have to work for 20 years to earn 1 talent. Work for 20 years to earn 1 talent. So if you're feeling bad for the guy that gets one, you know, he's still doing okay. He's still got a lot. And like any parable, Jesus tells stories to make a point. And so we have to look and ask ourselves, what is the wealth being distributed to his servants? What really is it? Because it's not gold. We know that. It's not just actually bags of gold. And what does he expect his servants to do with it? Why does he entrust them to do? And what we do know is that whatever the talent represents, 2 things are clear. The master is trusting his servants with something with immense value. And he distributes it differently based on their ability. It's very interesting. We're going to keep reading. Verse 16 and 17, and 18. The man who had received 5 bags of gold, or 5 talents, went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. So the first 2 men, they put their money to work, and they gain a 100% return on their investment. That's pretty good. That is pretty solid. They're doing a really good job. And the servant with 1 talent digs a hole in the ground and hides his money. Digging a hole in the ground, it might seem really weird to us, but that was something not totally uncommon. So they're like, you know, he's just trying to protect his money that he got. So still, what he did with what he was given did not result in increased wealth. That is kind of the point of the third sermon. What he did with what was given did not result in increased wealth. And one thing we can determine is that even though he was given only 1 bag, the master still trusted him, and he knew that he had the ability to increase his wealth. Even though he only gave him 1, which was the lowest of the 3, he said, actually, I know you have the ability to multiply it still. And so let's keep going. Let's pay close attention to the master's response to understand what success really looks like. 19 to 23. After a long time, the master of the servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Both men produced 100% return on their investment, right? Both men were also given the same reward. That's important. even though both men did not produce the same amount, the same sum of money, they're both given the same reward. They're both given the same reward. And the reward looks something like this. The first is actually an affirmation, which I don't know if you're in need of an affirmation today, but we all are in need of affirmation at times. And this specific affirmation is truly the words that every believer really wants to hear one day when we meet Jesus face to face. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. I don't know if you have been a follower of Jesus for a long time, but when Jesus has been watching your life the whole time, the words that I want to hear when I see him is, well done, Garrett. Well done. Like that, oh man, that is a good reward. And then the master replies, you have been faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of more. Which maybe doesn't seem appealing to you. You're like, oh, actually, I liked the two things that he gave me. But then this is one of the best parts too. He says, come and share your master's happiness. Come and share in your master's happiness. I don't know what kind of questions pop into your head as we read this. One of the first ones that came into my mind was the words, based on his ability. Based on his ability. And the question that popped in was, does everyone have the same ability to do what God wants? I don't know if you've ever thought this way before, but do you have the same ability as someone else to do what God wants? Are there lesser servants? And this is a really interesting thing we're going to unpack, hopefully pretty quickly. I think the simple answer in some cases, and not entirely for this moment, is actually the right one. I think that in one way, and I'll explain the other way later, in one way, yes, some people will be more effective at doing what God asks. And in another way, no, but I'll explain that in a second. Let's look at the first one. Yes, some people will be. I want to talk about someone like Billy Graham. Who knows Billy Graham? Show of hands, anybody? So yeah, Billy Graham, he is one of the most famous evangelists ever to live. He's famous for preaching to massive, massive, massive crowds and seeing insane amount of salvations through his crusades. Who was alive for the crusades? Anybody? Man, yes. I wish I could see the crusades. I only hear legends from my grandparents about it. It's so awesome. It's basically crusades are going and preaching, if you don't know. Anyways, it's not like going and starting war. Okay, yeah. That's just to clear that up. Just to clear that up. I don't want to see the real crusades. Okay. Anyways, so during one of his Christian crusades of telling and preaching the gospel, the good news, he went to Korea. He went to Korea, and the scale of this particular sermon and preach is unlike anything I've ever seen. I couldn't even believe it when I saw it for the first time. But during this crusade, he was in Seoul, Korea, South Korea, it's the capital, 1973, over 3.2 million people listened to Billy Graham over his 5 days crusade. Look at this picture. Look at the crowd that is in front of him. Isn't that insane? That there set a record. I think that particular crowd is 1.1 million people. Yeah, look at that. Man, that is nuts. Like, I couldn't believe it. This is real. It was crazy. So over 5 days, he broke the record for service, which was 1.1 million people in attendance. Insane. And approximately 72,000 people made decisions to follow Jesus because of these 5 days of Billy Graham preaching. Isn't that crazy? That's crazy. 72,000 people. And so we think about this. Imagine you yourself as someone that maybe has just given your life to Jesus. Maybe you've been a Christian for 20 years. Imagine you going back and then saying or hearing from God, I want you to preach at this crusade. Like, how effective do you actually think you would have been as the first moment you gave your life to Christ? Like, truthfully. Like, I do believe that the power of testimony is real, is powerful, and God will use it, even if you have zero experience, 100%. But there are some moments that we can't help but think and see that something like Billy Graham did is not something that everybody can do. And so it's easy, I want you to pay attention to this part because it's important. It's easy to look at what other people are doing and what someone like Billy Graham has done and think it would be nice to have what they have. You can think Billy Graham maybe was given 100 talents, but Billy Graham, I don't believe, was just born with this ability. I believe that this life was a direct result with him being faithful with a few things over and over and over again. And God led him to more. I don't think this is just something that he was born with because of where he grew up, because of a rich family. It is because he has been faithful and because God is good and trustworthy that he was able to increase what he had given to Billy Graham. This is a clear distinction that I'm trying to make here. And the takeaway from this, which actually brings peace to the part of us that gets obsessed with progress, with results, and with numbers, is this. God is looking for the same thing from you and from me as he was with Billy Graham. What he is looking for from us is obedience. What he's looking for is obedience, no matter the stage of the faith that you find yourself in, whether new Christian, not a Christian, Christian for 50 plus years, he's looking for the same thing, which is obedience. No matter the ability that you have been given, the bags of gold, the talents, it's obedience. And it's that obedience that leads to the reward of continued trust from God, where he gives more. Where he gives more, and he leads us to be able to share in our master's happiness. What makes Jesus happy? You ever ask yourself the question? What makes Jesus happy? I feel like he's probably a pretty happy guy in a lot of ways, but sometimes he seems not so happy. And I think what makes Jesus happy, obviously, anyways, we're moving on. But I think that something that makes Jesus happy is simply this. People who are once lost, struggling in the darkness, suffocating in sin, those people, when they find their way back home, I think that makes Jesus really happy. I think it makes him really, really happy. Jesus is described as a good shepherd who is eager to bring the lost sheep back to him. He's eager, and he's happy in sharing his love with his creation. And I think that is so amazing that we can actually partner in him in doing that too. And so here's the first way that I talked about. In one way, I think, yes, some people might be more effective. Some people might be like Billy Graham. But in another way, not so. Because all of us can receive the same reward. All of us can receive the same reward, whether you're leading 72,000 people to Jesus or one of your best friends. That makes Jesus so happy. And that will make Jesus say, well done, good and faithful. Maybe that's the talent he's given you. All he asks is us to be faithful with what we've been given. Be faithful with what we've been given. Let's keep reading. The end of the parable, and it's a fun ending. Starting in verse 24, ending in 30. Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here it is. I kept it safe for you. Here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. And he calls him out here. This is what this moment is. He's calling out his excuse. So you knew that I harvested where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on a deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have at least received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more. And they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they will have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Man, It's a brutal ending for this guy. It is. And we have to be reminded the nature of the story in that it's a parable and Jesus is trying to tell us a point. Jesus is speaking to people that think he's going to come back very soon. They think he's coming back shortly. And he's reminding them. He's reminding his followers, not non-believers, his followers, that while you are waiting, don't be idle. While you are waiting, don't be lazy. Don't be lazy or idle. Well, there's a lot of us that maybe are tempted to just think, you know, it's easy for me to see this too. You know, you watch everything terrible that's going on. You see something, you're like, oh, well, you know, Jesus is coming back. I'm just going to wait it out. Because then everything's going to be all hunky-dory, which, yeah, it will be, I guess. But in the meantime, Jesus is saying, don't get lazy. There are things for us to do. There are things for us to do. And he says, remember my mission. Remember what I really care about. Jesus cares about the lost. He cares about you and about me. And he wants us to have a part to play in bringing the lost home and restoring his creation. We have to be reminded of this. And I think this is actually very cool. And I actually think this is one of the most fun parts about being a Christian, is that God wants me to have a part to play in his plan. I don't know if you consider yourself a partner with Jesus in his plan, but if you're a believer, you are. And I think this is one of the most fun parts, that Jesus says, actually go and try to bring more people back home. Go and try to do certain fun things. And personally, I love learning about cool themes in the Bible. I love encountering God in song and prayer. I love going to church and being filled. But figuring out ways to increase the wealth of God's kingdom actually brings me more excitement. When I get to go from this place of being filled and try to multiply what has been given to me, that brings me more joy and happiness than just being filled and letting it sit and burying what I have been given in the ground, right? That brings me more joy. And I believe there's one last element that is crucial for our understanding of this parable. What does the work of the Lord actually look like? Is it just church work? Is it just preaching? Is it just going out to your friends and saying, hey, have you heard about Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior? You should. Is it just stuff like that? Is it the holy stuff, or is there more? Colossians 3, 23, 24 says this. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. The key words that reveals that what we've been entrusted with here on earth and how we actually are supposed to manage it and do something is this, those first words, whatever you do, whatever you do. There's this quote from this author named A.W. Tozer, and he talks about one of the greatest hindrances to internal peace we have as Christians is that we divide our lives into two areas, the sacred and the secular. Sacred things are things like prayer, church, reading your Bible, and the secular is everything else. It's work, food, sleep, business, etc. And he talks about how the mistake we make is somehow the common daily work we do is less sacred than the holy work. We make that mistake that somehow those daily rhythms are less sacred than the holy work. Tozer writes this, let every man or woman abide in the calling wherein they are called, and their work will be as sacred as the work of the ministry. It is not what a person does that determines whether their work is sacred or secular. It is why they do it. It's why they do it. I can think of many things that someone might say we ought to be doing as a Christian. and the things that make sense to us when we think about multiplying the wealth of Jesus. Like, we can hear about the James Project and things like, yes, like that is so beautiful and amazing. I want to partner with that. We can see people being saved on Sunday. Our church is growing. That is amazing. We can see that there are dozens of youth baptisms every single year, which is absolutely crazy. Or we can see that kids ministry is statistically the most fruitful ministry. It is. The stat is about 80% of people that have come to know Christ, it happens between the age of 4 and 14. Man, that gets me excited. 80% of people is a lot of people. That's a lot of believers. It's important. And I think that hearing all those things can get me excited to serve Jesus in church on Sundays, maybe on youth at Tuesdays or Wednesdays, or any other kids thing on Thursdays. But remember, what does Jesus really want from us? Because if we limit our mindset to thinking obedience can only happen in the church, we actually miss the point of this parable, and we miss the point of what Jesus really wants from us. Remember these words in Colossians, whatever you do, whatever you do. And I think, yes, this parable is talking about responsibility, but I think when we look at the third servant, he missed the point. And he missed what the true wealth was, which actually gives him the why. Remember, it's not what you do, but why you do it. And the ultimate wealth given is the love of Jesus Christ. And whatever we do must flow from that love. Whatever we do, whether that's preaching on street corners or eating turkey with our family, whatever we do. And the mistake, again, of the third servant wasn't that he was just lazy. He failed to see the why. Remember, he gave excuses to the master, and he accused the master of being a hard man, and he would punish him. And this kind of attitude towards Jesus only can come from a lack of relationship with him. If he really knew the heart of the Father, he would not have made this mistake of burying the love in the ground, burying what he has been given in the ground. Because what I believe this servant thought Jesus really wanted, and what I actually think so many of us believe, even like people not in the church, but just in Canada, is that we believe that Jesus is just looking for obedient servants. Jesus is actually looking for beloved sons and daughters to carry out his mission wherever they go. He's not just looking for slaves, but for sons and daughters. He's not just looking for results or for numbers, but for trust. And he is willing, ready, and able to allow us to share in his happiness. So this Thanksgiving season, let's consider what God might be compelling us to do. In a few moments, we're going to sing and partake in communion together. But I want to challenge us right before we sing. And I want to challenge you by asking you just to ask God what obedience might look like for you. What has God really given you? Seriously, what has he given you? There's a million things we could list. There's a million blessings that we can think of. But what has he given you, and what does he want you to do with it? You know, Thanksgiving time, it's the time of year where we count our blessings. And like I said, I love this. I love the time to be thinking about what we've been given. But the question that I also want you to ponder is, with what you've been given, how are you going to bring the message and ministry of Jesus into your everyday life? Not just your church life, not just your life group life, or your pop-up group life, or your devotional life, your everyday life. Because that's what Jesus wants. He doesn't just want your Sundays. And so we are going to partake in communion together. And as we sit around the dinner table eating turkey, ham, sweet potatoes, soft apples, invite the love of Jesus to enter your home. Invite them to enter that conversation where life is messy, where your house isn't perfect and things are shoved in the closet because you're hosting, where there's difficult emotions, where there's conflict of interest, where there's tough conversations, where people bring up stuff they probably shouldn't at a dinner table. Invite Jesus into those moments too. Not just to these moments here at church. Not just to these ones. And let me remind you that it's not about what you do so much as why you do it. And let the why be the reason. I was going to say reason for the season. But let the why be the love of Jesus that fills us so abundantly. Ephesians 5:1-2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So why don't you stand with me, church? Let's stand as we prepare our hearts to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For he is good. Let's sing together.